Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a voluntary sacrifice, and he laid down his life for us on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary atonement. We thank you, Lord, that you have laid the iniquity of us all upon your Son, the Lord Jesus. And your Son satisfied your divine wrath. And now we can be accepted in the Beloved through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we might continue to adhere firmly to the truth of the gospel, that we might go on to magnify Christ in our body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. And Father, help us to all have that same mental attitude, Lord, in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We'll start back at verse 19. Philippians 1:19. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, then nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul, sitting in prison, is not complaining. He's not murmuring or groaning. He is excited that this is yet another opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to share the gospel. And Paul will be delivered not in a physical sense in verse 19, as we saw last week, but in a spiritual sense. And that deliverance will be the magnification of Christ and his body. The word sozo, the salvation, literally, the deliverance of Paul will be the glorification of Christ in his body. And certainly this would go in line with the idea of deliverance from sins power. And so this will occur via two means. In verse 19, we saw that it's through prayer, the prayers of other believers. And they're praying that the gospel might go out further, that Christ may be magnified in Paul's situation. And therefore, believers are praying for Paul to be used as a tool of and a vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul himself, as he's filled with the Spirit of God, can be used as a vessel that will glorify Christ. And this is where the supply of the Spirit comes in. We cannot magnify Christ in our body unless we're walking by means of the Spirit. And it's only the Spirit of God that will produce Christ-likeness. What is Christ-likeness? In its essence, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness, to be like our Savior, is to manifest love, to manifest joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. Now in verse 20, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, then nothing I will be ashamed." He greatly desires that he would not be ashamed of his Savior or ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but that he might be motivated with boldness and courage. This would be his spiritual courage, even in a difficult situation, even with the threat of death hanging over his head. He would not be ashamed of his Savior, but that Christ will be the center point and focal point in his body, not Paul and his sufferings. Notice, it's not Paul's physical condition that he's focused upon. He could focus upon his body, but here he wants Christ to be magnified in his body. And that may occur either by two means. It may occur whether by continuing to live that the Lord allowed him, which we know he did. He wrestles with that too toward the end of the chapter, those two options, whether to go on to be with the Savior or to continue, which is beneficial for other believers. See, he still wasn't thinking about himself and death. And I think that's what some believers do. I just want to go on to be with the Lord because I'm going through, you know, this suffering, because I'm experiencing. Well, take a look at it in a different perspective. Maybe the Lord has you around for a reason. Maybe Christ is not done being magnified in your body. And we pray that Christ might continue to use you as a servant, even in your humble condition, even in a weakened state. Christ can be glorified in your body. And that can be by life or even the point of death. Now think about, you know, while I was preaching this very message, think about that. A church in South Texas, a guy walks in and mowed down a couple dozen individual believers or Christians. We don't know if they're saved or not, but he walks into a church and individuals, believers or Christians, were mowed down. And think about there that even if that would happen, hopefully believers will be walking in fellowship with the Lord, and then they would go on to be face to face to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully as they stand against the hatred of the world. And one of the things in the news media I think that was left out, this guy was an avid atheist. And early on the report of this individual, he hated Christians. He also had a personal beef and think vendetta with his mother-in-law. But I think what played in the factor and role is his hatred of believers. And this is, should not shock us. We live in a country that has rejected norms and standards. And it may be the point in time where believers are murdered, even in churches, on a regular basis. Although, personally, I would like to have the option of someone packing some heat in the congregation. Maybe we'll arrange that. Yes. So that would... may be minimized or lessened if someone would try to do that. I think there's a perfect right to use your Second Amendment privileges as a citizen to defend yourself in the church. But anyway, the point is that even if martyrdom, even if the hatred of the world is against us, we can still glorify Christ at the point of death. And hopefully it's because of our witness and testimony that we are martyred. And that has happened in the early church, certainly. And therefore, we're coming around to that situation again because of the rejection of biblical Christianity. So this is really relevant, I think, for our day and what Paul desires. It's relevant down through church history. Now, let's begin and take a look at this in a little more detail. Now, the big picture here, this verse, I'm going to read you a quote here. And I forget where I got this, but it was possible that Paul would be found a traitor to Rome and then executed. Think about that. His preliminary trial had apparently gone in his favor. The final verdict, however, was yet to come. But Paul's body was not his own. And his only desire, because he had the single mind, we'll see it later in Philippians 2, that focus. His only desire, because he had the single mind, was to magnify Christ in his body. And so that was his one chief desire, whether that meant by life or by death. Now it begins in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation. This word kata is a marker which means in relationship to. It's a marker of correspondence. And so it points back to the prior passage as we just read. He wants the Lord to be delivered in his body. His imprisonment will turn out to his salvation or deliverance. This deliverance would be a victorious attitude that magnifies Christ in his suffering. He wants his imprisonment to turn out for the better in the sense that he will be delivered from sin's power and he will magnify Christ in his sufferings. And so this thought is in line with that of what he said prior in verse 19. It's according to his earnest expectation. The idea of an earnest expectation here means that one looks forward to something with eagerness and desire. One eagerly expects. Eager expectancy. Another lexicon put it this way. Eager desire, attentive or earnest expectation of looking for, as with the neck stretched out and the head thrust forward. It's almost like the children on Christmas morning waiting for the presents. You know, their neck is stretched forth. They're desiring. They're anxious. They're looking forward to something. And this is a type of attitude the born-again believer should have. An eager desire, an earnest expectation. And the idea is like when you root for your team to win in the last minutes of the game. Have you ever been wrapped up in a football game or basketball or whatever your favorite sport is, and the score is tied, and you go down to the last minute, and you're waiting, waiting. Sort of like the World Series, you know, that one. I saw the part of the sixth game, the World Series, and the Astros was behind by 4. It was 4-0. And then that one inning, they caught up, got a runner on base, and then hit a home run and tied it up. Boy, that was exciting. And then they went on to win that game, and then eventually the World Series. And so, you know, that expectation, that involvement, that interest should be in light of the Christian. And, you know, it's funny that when a believer is not walking according to God's will, he becomes, as the book of Hebrews says, dull of hearing. If you're not eager, do you not expect to hear God's word, a message from God, then there's something wrong with you spiritually. And it should never get old to you. The word of God should always be fresh and alive and powerful and new in your life. And that's one indicator to see if you're walking by means of spirit or by the flesh. That eager desire, and that was what Paul wanted. And then this hope that nothing I shall be ashamed. That so his eager desire ultimately would be what? The magnification of Christ, right? His eager desire ultimately would be the magnification of Christ. He earnestly wants this to happen in this life. He really is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus said. Blessed are those, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do we have a godly desire? Even as David described his desire toward God as a deer, panting for the water. Do we pant for the water of life? Do we desire? Do we expect it? And then we add hope. He also had a hope of experiencing God's goodness. Elpis is a Greek word. It means the desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. Or do you have the perspective of your life, I will not see good? Are you like Mara, which is bitter? Call me bitter. That's my name, bitter. Life hasn't turned out for well for me. You know, I'm in a foreign country and everything's bitter. And therefore, I don't have any hope. Or as a believer, we always have hope. We always have hope because God will give us his goodness in the future, and that's in various forms. And so the biblical doctrine of hope, the knowing that Christ will come for the church, knowing that he will glorify our bodies, knowing that even now in our life, we can experience God's goodness. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of this life. God's goodness. You remember, every good gift comes from above. And even in the midst of tragedy and suffering, God's goodness can be revealed. And so we have a great desired hope here. We have an expectation of obtaining it. This phrase could really be in henides, which is a figure of speech, meaning my hope-filled, eager desire or expectation. And one translation actually has it this way. My earnest expectation and hope can be translated, my hope-filled, eager expectation. Just stop right there. Does that sound like you as a believer? My hope-filled, eager expectation. And so, therefore, we should have the same type of mental attitude as Paul has. That in nothing I shall be put to shame or disgraced. We're not worried about being embarrassed or disgraced before others. We're not worried about what people think of our Christian life. We're worried, all our focus is upon glorification and magnification of Christ. We don't need to be ashamed, even of the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we embarrassed about what other people will say about us if we share our faith? Are we embarrassed about criticism or maybe being isolated from the in-group? Maybe once you share your faith, I will no longer be in the inner circle. I'll be kind of that weirdo on the outside, the ostracized individual. Are we ashamed to share our faith? Unfortunately, many times we are, and we should not be. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God in salvation. This is life-changing. The good news of God's saving grace is a life-changing thing. And therefore, we should not be embarrassed to proclaim it boldly. We should not be disgraced for doing that. Paul was not even ashamed in a Roman imprisonment. Paul desires that he would not be put to shame or disgrace. Paul anticipates not being disgraced by being ashamed of Christ at his trial. I think at his trial he wanted to witness as he did before others. You remember Paul in the past witnessed before kings and leaders. And ultimately, even before Caesar, he would not want to be put to shame. He desired for that opportunity. And that's why he requested the prayers of believers, that that opportunity might be available, and that that period of time, whether it meant his life or death, Christ would be magnified, and he would not be embarrassed or ashamed or put to disgrace. So I think it ties in directly to his trial here. He's anticipating this with great earnestness, that opportunity, even to share the gospel, even possibly even before Caesar. Paul also did not want to feel shame when he stood before the Lord, I think ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. He wanted to finish his course so that he would not be embarrassed. How many Christians will be embarrassed of their service for Christ at the judgment seat of Christ? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. John says this, and now little children, abide in him. We know that by John 15, that means walk in fellowship. That's a fellowship term, abide. When he appears, he may that abide in him, have walk in fellowship with the Lord, and so that when he appears at his coming, we may not be ashamed and not have and we may have confidence actually and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You mean we can have confidence at his appearance and at the judgment seat? Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul even said he knows that is laid up for him a crown of righteousness toward the end of his life. He knew that he would be rewarded. And so we don't want to be embarrassed when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ asked us, were you magnifying me in your life? Did you magnify me in your life? And you say, no, I was always pursuing what I wanted instead of what you wanted, said the Lord. And that would be a time of great embarrassment for the carnal Christian. But for the faithful Christian, we can stand with boldness, by the way, with boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. Even Paul's using that term, I think, now. He says, as always, so also now, Christ will be magnified. So the opposite of shame is what? Confidence, boldness. And here, the idea is freedom of frankness in speaking, a state of boldness and confidence, courage. You can freely speak here and not be embarrassed, especially in the presence of high rank. You know, would you have that holy boldness? For instance, if the president came in to our service, and would you have that courage to speak the truth? And I'm not talking about in a bad way, but in a respectful way. The idea is the truth of the gospel. Everything else in politics is secondary, by the way. You know, we can always argue about our differences politically, but you know what? What really counts is our Christian faith. That is central in our understanding. And so we need to be fearless in sharing the truth, even with those of high rank. And Paul was directly in this situation. Now, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts 4, 31. You remember we had the prayer for boldness here. And the Lord granted boldness to his servants in this context. Peter here and John. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, very important, filling ministry of the Holy Spirit was repetitive. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, to be filled with the Spirit is something that is repeated in the believer's life. That means simply the Spirit has control. It's not like I feel the presence of God or some kind of powerful jolt. No, I can be filled with the Spirit of God being physically ill. I can be controlled by God's Spirit. The idea is I'm walking in fellowship. The result of being filled, what's the result? They spoke with tongues here? Not in this case, no. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Look at that. As a result of being controlled by the Spirit of God, they had holy boldness. So how does this boldness occur? It occurs as the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit. As the believer is abiding in Christ, that's where confidence and boldness comes from. It doesn't come from your natural personality. You may be a shy individual. And so when you speak the truth with boldness, it's not really not you, your personality. It's the Holy Spirit. And this is so true. God can take anyone, even Timothy, a person who has a natural disposition is backward, and make him bold. And he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, he wrote Timothy, timidity, but a power and of love and of sound mind. And so, you know, we look at our natural disposition and we say we can't, but we can do all things through what? Christ, who empowers us, who strengthens us. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. And Paul prayed, praying always, verse 18, with all supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And here's his request, that for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Similar prayer here in Ephesians. Remember, the book of Ephesians was written at the same time. And so Paul's praying in the Ephesian letter. Ephesians was written earlier. This is toward the end of that two-year period when he was experiencing his first Roman imprisonment. And he prayed for boldness as he wrote to the Ephesians. And there in Philippians, he continues with that same request, so that he would not be embarrassed, he would not be ashamed of his Savior, he would be bold and fearless, confidence. He would freely speak the truth without hesitation, and that as a result, Christ will be magnified. Notice the connection too. With the speaking of the truth, with boldness, Christ will be magnified. Now, before he says that, he says, as always, that he, with his earnest expectation, hope that of nothing he will be ashamed, but boldness, as always, so now. In the past, he was bold. And so now, even in this trial, he says, I can still be bold. And so he contrasts with that in his past with his current condition. You may think, I can be bold if this was the circumstance, but I cannot be bold when that is the circumstance. No, that's not true. No matter what state you're in, you can be bold. If the things get tougher, even your life is at stake, you can still be bold. And let God decide whether it's by life or by death. You know, some things we may be at risk of our life, but we're still not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God and salvation. And so even in the current trial, where he would risk death itself, he would be bold for the Savior and have confidence. And here's the key phrase in this passage. Christ will be magnified. The focus is not on you. As always, believer, the focus is not on you. The focus is on the Savior through you. Jesus Christ is the focus. Just like with a magnifying glass, You enhance the object. You cause people to see the Savior through you instead of you. The idea means to cause, literally, to be large, mega. Mega is the prefix here for this Greek word. We think of something mega or large. To show respect to a person on the basis of the importance of such an individual. To pay special respect to. To hold in high honor or regard. So that Christ might be the focal point. And the idea is that he might be held in high regard in my life so that others can see that. Can others see that Christ is first and foremost in your life? Or do they look at yourself as most important in your life? Other people can see this. Think about even the unsaved. They can make observations and know whether Christ is really the center of your life. And even in your own family, they know. Your husband knows, your spouse or wife knows who is the focal point. Is it Christ or yourself? And if he's regarded as having the highest honor, then it's not me but Christ who lives in me, as Paul says. You remember Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not the center of the world, Christ is. Christ is most important, and he is the one who is to be regarded as important and held in high honor. Christ is the focal point. Because of Paul's chains, Christ was known, Philippians 1:13. And because of Paul's critics, Christ was preached, Philippians 1:18. But because of Paul's crisis, Christ was magnified. I like that. So he was known because of his chains. He was preached because of his critics, but really, through Paul's difficult situation, Christ was magnified. So don't think because of trials that the magnification of Christ will be diminished. It can be enhanced. You ever think about that? Through difficult circumstances, that may be an opportunity when you see that my strength is made what? In your weakness. Remember what Jesus said to Paul when he said, take this from me, this thorn in the flesh. He said, my grace is enough. My strength is made perfect in your state of weakness. Isn't that something? That's contradictory. You know, in our state of affliction and weakness, that's the time when Christ can really be glorified and magnified. And so even when things get tough, the glorification of Christ can be clearly seen in your life as a Christian. Now, Paul wanted to reflect Jesus by living the way Jesus lived, by doing what Jesus did, by saying what Jesus said, by reacting the way Jesus reacted, by thinking the way Jesus thought, and then by dying the way Jesus died. And so Paul, in his life, wanted to reflect the person of Christ. That doesn't mean the simple formula, you know, whatever Jesus did, I'll do. That's not the idea. He lived under the dispensation of the law. But we can manifest his character, as the Bible says. We can manifest his character by the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's the idea. He may not call upon us to resurrect the dead, as Jesus did, but we can show the life of Christ in our life. We can reflect that, by the way. To me, living life, what's life all about? For me, living is what? Christ. Christ. And so that's the concept or idea. Now, it's in this physical body, the body of limitation. The word soma here means this physical body. Romans chapter 6, verse 6:13. Romans 6:13. You think your body is limited or limits what you can do. But even in your limited condition, Christ can be magnified. And that's why we need to present our bodies. This is first and foremost in the believer's life. Presentation. This equals Romans 12, by the way. Romans 6:13 is almost identical in essence to Romans 12. And therefore he says, do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Don't use your body to sin and rebel against the Lord. But he says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your body members, as instruments of righteousness to God. They're tools to be used for God's glory. And God should be magnified in your body. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, that's who you were before you were saved. He said, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now we can present our bodies as a slave to the Lord for his will to be done in our life. And then, of course, Romans 12:1, one of my favorite verses. Dedication. Every believer, every person, I'll say the unsaved, should believe the gospel. And that's by faith alone. But dedication occurs after you're saved by God's grace and mercy. And he's addressing believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Have you ever done that? Have you ever dedicated your life to the Lord? And do it while you have opportunity. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. If you're still young, life is ahead of you. That's a perfect time to dedicate your life. You'll never have any regrets for doing so. I can tell you that. You will always have regrets for not serving the Lord as faithfully as you wanted to, but you will never have any regrets for dedicating your life to the Lord. Never. In Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice by what he's done for you in the past. And that is, goes into Romans what? Romans 1 through 8. And then he says here, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice while you're alive. Now. It's dedicated. Now it's a sacrifice. My body now is a sacrifice to the Lord. See? Not a dead one. I don't have to die necessarily to magnify Christ. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your responsible service. And do not be conformed to the world. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. Don't act according to the ways of the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Every day, taking the Word of God is a transformation into the image of Christ. That's how we're changed. We are what we think. That's why we have to set our affection on things above, not on things of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might demonstrate. That's the idea. Demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Perfect will of God, dedication and transformation. That's God's will. You don't have to ask, well, what, you know, the will of God is where I'll live or who I'll marry. Will of God is dedication. God will take care of those details. Those are details. Yeah, they're important details, certainly. But if you're walking with biblical thinking, you'll make the right choice. If you're walking with the mind of Christ, you'll make the right choice. You'll know. You'll know clearly what the right choice is. If you're not, you'll make the wrong choice. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Corinthian church especially needed to hear this. You know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is they are to flee sexual immorality. That's against God's will for the believer. And then he says the reason for that is, verse 20, you're bought with a price. That's redemption. You're purchased. Who do you belong to anyway? Yourself? Do you belong to yourself or to Christ? If you're saved, you belong to him. And so your affection should be to your master, the Lord Jesus. It shouldn't be to your own desires. You're bought at a price. There was a high cost for your salvation. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Both are true. Not this Gnostic view as, I can do whatever with my body and still be in fellowship, but my spirit, you know, has to be holy. They had this dualistic view of man, which is a false view. No, your body and spirit belong to God. And so your whatever you do with your body should be in harmony with what you do with your spirit. They both belong to the Lord. And so Paul is talking about the human body. In this body, Christ will be magnified. In this body of weakness. And this will occur whether by life, meaning now, now, Christ will be magnified. You don't necessarily have to be some martyr on a mission field for Christ to be magnified. Think about that. You don't have to go on a mission field for Christ to be magnified. He can be magnified in your daily life, at your work. You know, Christ will be magnified. At home, living among your family members, doing things, the routines of every day, Christ will be magnified. Now, now. And that's what Paul desires. This is very important. I want you to pay close attention to this. Some Christians know how to die, but not how to live. I've seen that's the focal point of believers. Oh, I wish this. Oh, I wish that. You know, want to go on to be with Jesus. Well, that's great. Paul did too. But what about now living? For me, living is Christ. That's the first part of that expression, that following verse, by the way. For me, right now, living is Christ. What about now? What about now? You know, it's not just being taken out of your bad situation. Just want to go home with Jesus because I can't stand this body of limitation. Well, we need to know how to live before we need to know how to die. And some Christians don't know that. Don't be like Elijah. Let's take a look at this. 1 Kings 19. Remember Elijah? The mentality of a great servant of God, but he shows his weakness here. We can really identify with Elijah at times. You know, there's some great miracles that Elijah did. Chapter 18 was what? Elijah's Mount Carmel victory. Man, he stood up for the cause of God. He stood up against the prophets of Baal. Baal, God, go ahead, pray, cut yourself, cry out. And he was bold. And, you know, fire came down, consumed the sacrifice, and he destroyed the prophets of Baal. Yeah, he was on top. And then the drought ended. And then there's a little woman named Jezebel that gets him down. And now he's all in a funk, if you know what that is. He's in a state of depression. And then, you know, he says, you know, Jezebel wants you killed. Oh, man. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. What is that? A death threat. And now he's depressed. He's on the run. And notice verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He's going all the way to the desolate Sinai Peninsula and came and sat under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. Boy, he's at his lowest. Think about after that great victory for God and all the things that God did. And it's almost like when the children of Israel saw the Red Sea and the defeat of Pharaoh's armies and they're 3 days without food and water and they're crying out, Lord, where are you? You know, all the plagues of Egypt, they saw the deliverance, the killing of the Pharaoh's army. God did in the past, but now God cannot deliver me now. Really. That's right. Look at verse 4. And so he says, it is enough. He sat down under this broom tree. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Kill me, Lord. It's time. Time to go to be with Jesus. Take my life. You know, sometimes we get depressed and say that we're like Elijah. And then as he lay, slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. I think the idea is physically, but you know, spiritually we need to get up. No, get up off your duff in your state of depression. Arise and take in the word of God. Then he looked and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time. Rise and eat. The journey is great. And he went up. And then eventually, notice here, verse 8, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. That Horeb is all the way down to Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the Lord, where the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Hey, the service is there. You're going run. You're like Jonah at this point. You're going far away from fulfilling God's plan. I want you to go, Jonah, to Nineveh. Guess what? It's in the opposite direction. And here, Elijah's running opposite, far away from the land of Israel, all the way back down to Mount Sinai. And he says, well, you know, Lord, this is the reason why. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. You know, I'm doing your work, God. You know me. You know how I'm suffering for your sake, Lord. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel. You know, they have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And guess what? I alone am left. And then they seek to take my life. I'm the last of the Mohicans. Or I'm the last of the prophets. There's no one left, Lord. I'm the only one adhering to your truth. I'm the only one in this cultural rot that sees your perspective. Really? Look at verse 11. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And here is where God showed himself, but not the way Elijah thought. You ever think about this? You know, compare, this is Mount Sinai. How did God reveal himself to Moses? Will not be the same way that how God reveals himself to Elijah. Think about this. That same mountain, and the same phenomena that happened to Moses. Behold, the Lord passed by in a great strong wind, tore the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, unlike Moses' case. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, the Lord was not in the fire. And afterward, a still small voice. Doesn't say the Lord wasn't in that, does it? God's voice is speaking and guiding and directing Elijah. Think about that. Not some magnificent sign or wonder. And Elijah was a man who performed signs and wonders, but sometimes he needs to listen to the still small voice of God. Allow God to speak to him. And so when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went up, stood in the entrance of the cave. And the voice came to him again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he goes in the same speech here. I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel had broken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life. He said, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, here's your mission. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. It's going to be an influential leader here. What he's saying is, your work is not done, Elijah. Your work is not over, Elijah. There's still important business to do. You have to go and return. You know, get out of your cabin in the wilderness and go back and go back to perform my will. And then you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha. Think about these important servants of God. Your successor. You got to pass the baton to your successor. And guess what? He'll do twice as many miracles as you. Think about the next generation. I think that's one thing Elijah didn't think about. All he thought about was, I'm ready to go home. I'm not worried about the next generation. I'm not worried about the continual service of the Lord. I'm not worried about the unsaved or the saved. I'm just worried thinking about myself. And there's work to be done. And finally, in verse 18, he says, yet I observe 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You know, there's other servants that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one, Elijah. So my point is, don't be like Elijah. Don't be like Elijah. Is there more work for you? As long as you're breathing, right? Can Christ still be magnified in your situation? Yes. Does the Lord want you to pass a baton to the next generation? Yes. Does the Lord want you to tell others about the Savior? Yes. So don't be like Elijah, saying, that's it. I'm done. It's over. All right, we'll close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And I do pray, Father, that Christ will be magnified in our life, whether by life or death. But as we are still alive and still have breath, I pray that the magnification of Christ might be prevalent in our life. We might not be like Elijah in our depression, in our state of indifference, in our self-centered focus. Help us to look to the Savior and just ask your purpose and will to be done. As even Jesus, the Savior, prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I pray that this might be our request, Father, that no matter what circumstance we are in, for us, our model might be, to me, living is Christ. Living is Christ. And to die is profit benefit. Continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ came to give you life. And we know that the things of the world cannot ultimately please you. The things of the world are temporal. They're passing away. But Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundantly. In order to have life, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He paid that penalty that you deserve. And then he rose bodily from the dead. And he offers you the free gift of eternal life. And you accept that by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you for these things, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.